Let's read this evening, Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, we read in connection with the text for the sermon, which is the end of Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin reading tonight at verse 12. Verse 9 records the Macedonian call, and so they eventually make their way to the city of Philippi, and so now we pick up the reading there. So this is the second missionary journey, the first time the Apostle Paul goes to the city of Philippi. Verse 12 of Acts 16, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, as she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and all thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So far we read from Acts 16. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 1 and read the text for the sermon tonight. And that text is made up of the end of verse 27 and then all of 28 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. I'll read 27 in its entirety. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And now the text starts. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul begins what is his main instruction to the church in Philippi. We took note of that in the sermon last week, Sunday night. And in this opening section of his main word to the church in Philippi, he sets forth what are two related main themes. One of those main themes is that of unity in the church. That was the main idea that we considered yesterday. The main exhortation to the church was, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And remember what we said last week, that this is their life as citizens in the kingdom. That's what the word conversation means in verse 27. Let it be in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he had an end for that, a purpose of that. And that was the next part of the verse, in order that they might stand fast or persevere in one spirit with one mind. The one main theme that he hits right at the beginning of the epistle is the theme of unity in the church. And then there's a second main theme, and that is what we find in these verses. It's the theme of suffering, of opposition, of conflict. And that's what we focus on in the sermon tonight. These two main themes are related, and the relationship is very simple. That in order for us to contend for the gospel, in order for us to be faithful in the defense of the gospel over against the enemies of that gospel, we have to be with one mind, in one spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. And so tonight, we focus on that second theme, and in the course of this sermon, we'll see how it is related to and flows out of that first theme that we considered in the sermon last week, Sunday night. The text calls our attention to this idea, suffering as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Suffering as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Let's see in the first place that it is a God-given suffering. In the second place, let's see that there is a twofold response. And in the third place, let's see that there is in this suffering a sure sign. Suffering as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, a God-given suffering. That's the second part of the text, 28 through 30. And let's see the response, which is striving together for the faith of the gospel and not being terrified. And then let's see what the sure sign is in the text as well. I'd like to begin the sermon tonight by trying to understand what the circumstances of the church in Philippi were at the time that the apostle wrote this letter. The circumstances can be gathered from what he says in the text. We can't know exactly what they were going through, but the text leads us down a certain path by the words that it says. But just take note of the reality that their circumstances were one of, we can say, a level of persecution. Verse 28 talks about being not terrified by adversaries. So there were adversaries. Verse 29 speaks of the fact that they were suffering. And then verse 30 speaks of a conflict. All three of those verses say something about what their present circumstances were. Adversaries, to suffer, conflict. And so let's try to understand that. And the way to understand that is to begin with verse 30, where the Apostle Paul says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. What Paul is saying there is, you have, right now as I write this letter to you, the same conflict. He identifies their conflict with his conflict. It's one and the same. The same conflict, he says, which ye saw in me and hear in me. And so to understand this, we ask the question, what did the church in Philippi see in the life of the Apostle Paul? And what did the church in Philippi hear with respect to the Apostle Paul? And then from that, we see what their conflict is, because theirs is the same as the Apostle Paul. Well, what the Philippian church saw was exactly what we read in Acts chapter 16. It makes good sense to connect what he says here in verse 30 with what we read in Acts 16. You saw, he says, the conflict that was in me. He saw, they saw everything that we read in Acts chapter 16. And I'm not going to go into great detail about what we read in Acts 16, but we know the main lines of the history of Paul's time in the church in Philippi. He goes to Philippi, and the main event after the indication of what happened to Lydia and her house has to do with this damsel who had a spirit of divination. And what Paul did in the name of Jesus Christ was cast out that spirit of divination. And the owners of that damsel, knowing that their gains were lost now, take Paul and Silas, bring them before the leaders in the city of Philippi, and that leads to the magistrates in Philippi beating them and imprisoning them, which leads, of course, to the history of the Philippian jailer and then their release and then their departure from the city of Philippi. What did they see? What they saw was Paul being oppressed and persecuted on account of what he did as an apostle of Jesus Christ, casting out that demon. And then in connection with that, of course, the teaching and the preaching that took place in the city of Philippi. So that's what they saw. What they heard was everything that we've talked about so far in the sermon, or rather series, on the book of Philippians. We spent several sermons on the beginning of Philippians chapter 1. And all of that content revolved around the present circumstance of the Apostle Paul. And his present circumstance, very similar to what they saw in Philippi, was he was in prison on account of his life and work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Philippian Christians saw and heard the opposition that Paul experienced at the hands of the enemies of the church. And that gives us an insight into who the adversaries are of verse 28 and what the nature of the suffering is referred to in verse 29. Notice that in verse 28, "Be nothing terrified by your adversaries." The adversaries, if we follow the logic that this is the same conflict as what Paul had, are those who were outside of the Church of Jesus Christ opposing the members of the church. The adversaries specifically, I do not believe, are the false teachers that arise from within the church. We're going to get to that in chapter 3. In verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul warns the church about the Judaizers, those who corrupt the true gospel of grace and try to do so from within the church. He warns them about those men. And that's a significant difference between what we find here in our text. It's a warning about them. You need to be aware of them. They're out there. Here, in our text, it's a reality. You have this same conflict that I experienced, which he saw, and now you hear is true for me. And so that leads me to say that these adversaries in particular are not the false teachers that arise within the church, but these are the enemies of the gospel outside of the church. The pagan Romans and Greeks who hate the Church of Christ and who seek to inflict pain and persecution upon the members of that church. And so when we read in verse 29 that they suffered, we can't say explicitly what that suffering was, but it may have been the very same thing that the Apostle Paul experienced. It may have been the case that there were members in the church in Philippi who were beaten and imprisoned on account of being Christians. And if it wasn't that, it may have been something similar to that. They may have experienced the pressure of the pagans in Philippi bearing down upon them. Maybe it was the case that their economic stability was lost because they were now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men who owned the damsel may have had clout in the city. And now anyone associated with Paul and Christ, they make their way around and they make it clear, don't do any business with these people. They're blacklisted. So that's simply to buy and sell and to be economically stable became very hard for the Christians. We don't know if that was the case, but it makes sense, that form of suffering in the city of Philippi. Or maybe it was this, that upon becoming Christians in the city of Philippi, all of those former associations that they had with family and friends changes radically. And they are mocked. They are ridiculed because the gospel of Jesus Christ changes people, changes them radically so that they won't engage in the activities that they used to engage in. Think about the Philippian jailer. You wonder how his life changed. The very one that put the stocks around Paul and Silas in prison, now brought to faith in Jesus Christ and saved. You wonder what his life was like with all of the other prison guards and whether or not he even retained the position that he had. The point is this, they suffered. And there was conflict and there was opposition from the enemies in Philippi against the church of Christ. As we think about how this applies to us, we have to be honest and acknowledge the fact that it's very different for us today in our present circumstance. This is not to say that we don't experience this opposition, but it certainly is the case that we don't experience it to the degree that one day we will, and that some do right now, and that others have throughout history. We may have had a lost opportunity and struggled on account of being a believer. We may have been mocked in the past. Relationships with friends and family may be radically altered because we are believers in the church of Christ. That is true for us to a certain degree, but the fact is, we are not at this point physically persecuted, and we don't feel the intense pressure yet upon us. We're able to buy and sell freely. We're able to be very well off economically. We have the freedoms every single week to come to the house of God to worship. We're able to go to the colleges and universities, and though some may struggle because of some form of opposition from a professor, degrees are still able to be had. Entrance is still able to be made into these colleges and universities. We experience it, but it's not to a great degree yet. You can imagine how different it would be if it was a greater degree. Can you imagine reading a passage like this, and then hearing a sermon like this, when we know that our fellow church member of Granville Protestant Reformed Church is in Grand Rapids, Kent County jail right now because of being a Christian? And we all sit here on a Sunday night coming to church knowing there's risk involved in coming to church and knowing possibly we could be next in a jail cell next to our member who was already there of Granville Protestant Reformed Church. You imagine how different we think about a text like this as we hear it preached. So we need to be honest and acknowledge that reality, because that is a reality for us in our present circumstance here in Granville, Michigan in 2019. But beloved, that does not mean that we don't preach the end of Philippians 1, and that we don't preach it clearly just as it is taught in the Word of God to us, because we need to hear this Word. Because we need to be prepared for any form of opposition and suffering that we may experience as members of the Church of Christ. And we are prepared through the preaching of these types of texts as the Spirit works in our hearts and our minds these truths. We have to be willing tomorrow morning to lose it all, because we were here today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The entire business that you've owned and operated and built up for how many years, I am willing to lose it all tomorrow. All of my investments that I've poured money into for all of these years, I am willing to lose it tomorrow. My home, my possessions, my relatively easy lifestyle, I am willing to lose it tomorrow because I was here today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Where are our hearts, beloved? Where are we laying up treasures? Our hearts are in heaven. We lay up treasures in heaven, and so we live very loose to the things of this earth. Do we continue to work in our businesses? Do we continue to be financially wise? Do we continue to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us? Absolutely. But when we hear a sermon like this, and as we live our lives today, we need to be willing to lose it tomorrow. and lose it tomorrow in such a way that if we are in the jail cell tomorrow night, we think of Acts chapter 16 and we think about Paul and Silas and we pray and we sing and we rejoice because we know the truth that is exclaimed in this particular text. Because we have a God-centered and a Christ-centered theology of suffering that we believe with all of our hearts so that when it does come, we say, praise the Lord, because I know what this means, and I know what this is leading to, and I know what this is a part of, and I have hope, and I have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, are you willing to lose it all tomorrow because of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just for the young people, but for all of us. But I call you especially to think about this. What does the truth mean to you? Who is Christ to you? What is the church, as we heard this morning, all about in your life? Answers to those questions are revealed when you think about the question I've repeated. A willingness to lose it all and to suffer for Christ's sake. Beloved, this text reveals to us very foundational truths that we need to know as we prepare for that time when we may suffer for Christ's sake. And the main truth that this text reveals in that particular area is the truth that our suffering at the hands of the enemies is a God-given suffering. Notice verse 29 of the text. Verse 29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Let's eliminate the middle part about believing on him. We'll come to that in a little bit, but just see the clarity with which the Word of God teaches this. For it is given in the behalf of Christ, and then you go to the end, to suffer for his sake. God gives it to us. And it's even stronger in the original Greek, where the word given is the root word that is often translated in the New Testament as grace. The word in the New Testament to exclaim the free gift of God in salvation that is applied here with respect to the suffering that the church experiences at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. It is given unto you by God to suffer for Christ's sake. To further explain that, make two overarching points as it comes from the text. And the first is that it is given to us on account of the fact that God has given us faith. Verse 29 is a very interesting verse because when you read it right off the bat, you wonder, why does the Apostle Paul bring together side by side the gift of faith and the gift of suffering? Notice that, "For unto you it is given." So two things are given here. Given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you read that and you say, this is in the context of suffering, adversaries, conflict. Why does the Apostle Paul bring together, God has given you to believe on Christ, not only, but also to suffer for his sake? And the answer to that is there is a tight connection between the reality that suffering is a gift given to us by God and the fact that faith is a gift given to us by God. Verse 29, by the way, is one of the outstanding passages in the New Testament that makes very clear, explicitly clear, that faith is a gift of God. When the text says to believe in Christ, that's faith. That's the activity of faith, to believe. In the Greek, the noun that is translated faith is pistis. The verb that is translated to believe is the same as that Greek verb pistis. Pistis is the noun. Pisteo is the verb. The one means faith in the English. The other is translated as to believe. My point with this is to say, verse 29 is talking about faith. The activity of faith to believe in Christ. In Philippians 1:29, along with Ephesians 2, verse 8, is the outstanding passages that say this with respect to faith. It's a gift from God. Anytime you talk about a person believing in Christ, you are talking about that which God has given to that person, has worked in that person by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith does not arise from us. Faith is a gift of salvation given to us by God. But now here is the connection between the gift of faith and the gift of suffering. And this comes from a bit of a deeper understanding of what the text says. In the text we read, it is given unto you to believe on Him. That's the language in our English translation. To believe on Christ. That's true. We see Christ as He's presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached. We believe on Him. We believe in Him. But actually, in the original Greek, and this is an instance where it's important to point out a finer distinction, it literally is this: to believe into Him. And you see the difference there. It's not just believe on Him, where He's set forth and you believe that which is taught concerning Jesus Christ, but literally it is a believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of faith. Faith believes into Christ. And what's emphasized there is the unity and the bond to Jesus Christ. It's very similar to the baptism formula. It's not just I baptize thee in the name of, but it's actually literally into the name of. And this language in the original Greek emphasizes the unity, the oneness, the bond between the believer and Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of faith, the connection to Christ through which we receive the blessings of salvation. But just the fact of our being united to Christ has everything to say about the suffering for His sake. That's the emphasis in verse 29. To suffer is a gift from God, just as faith is a gift from God. And two times in verse 29, the connection is made to Christ. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Bolstered by the idea that faith is into Jesus Christ. This is the point, beloved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, gift of God. Believing in Christ, you are united to Jesus Christ. And united to Jesus Christ means you will suffer for Christ's sake. In John chapter 15, Jesus made it very clear. The world hates me. And if the world hates me, the world will hate you, who are the disciples of me. Beloved, this is what we need to know about our suffering. At the hands of the enemies, God has given us faith. It's a faith into Christ. And with that means, if we are in Christ, that we will suffer for His sake. That's why we suffer. That's why we are opposed by the enemies outside of the church. It's not first and foremost because of us, but it's because of Christ. And being identified with Christ means we will receive the opposition of the world, which is the opposition to Christ. So that in the first place, as we think about suffering as a gift, it is in behalf of Christ arising out of who we are as those who are in Christ. The second point is that the text identifies who the source of the suffering is. It's adversaries. It's the enemies of the church. The text uses the language of adversaries. One who opposes God, one who opposes the truth, one who opposes Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the most extensive explanation of the Antichrist, apart from in the book of Revelation. And describing the Antichrist in verse 4, we read that he is the one who opposeth and exalteth himself. And that word opposeth, referring to opposition to God, is the same word as adversaries in our text. These enemies outside of the church, in Philippi and today, are the very ones that are paving the way for the coming of Antichrist and his kingdom. And their presence is the presence of the spirit of Antichrist, as 1 John speaks about it, as it's present in the world today. From all of this, we draw some very important points. The first is that this gives us the big picture proper perspective on suffering. And we need that big picture proper perspective on suffering. You see, what happens if you find yourself in a position like the Philippian Christians found themselves is that you can only see so far as your circumstances. That's always a temptation for us in our lives. We only see this far ahead of us. We only see what's around us immediately. If you're in prison, all you see is the four walls. If you're hungry, all you see is the empty table. If you're in pain, all you feel is the suffering of the body. What this does, what I just explained does, is lead us to see the big picture perspective on what is going on here. And what's going on here is the battle of the ages. It brings us all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And the fall and the promise that comes after the fall of the crushing of the serpent and the bruising of the seed of the woman. It brings us to the cross. It brings us after the cross to the future when Antichrist is going to come and then Jesus Christ will come. That's what we're part of. If I suffer for Christ's sake, it's not just about the here and now, the prison or the hunger or the pain. This is part of the grand reality that makes up all of history. And we have to see that. We have to understand that. If it were to come tomorrow, no. The origin of this goes way back. The culmination of this is to come. But then in the second place, it gives us then the absolute certainty of victory and hope. When we understand what I just explained, that it's a suffering for Christ, it's a suffering because we're in Christ. It's an opposition not first and foremost to us, but against Christ. It's paving the way for the spirit of Antichrist. What does that say to us? It says this. We're victorious. There's hope. Yes, it may pave the way for Antichrist, but that's just what the Word of God says will happen, so that Christ will come on the clouds of glory and the final judgment will be had, and we will with Christ see them all cast into utter destruction. They can kill us now. They can inflict all the pain on us that they want right now. But this I know, because I can see beyond the prison and the hunger and the pain. I'm victorious in Christ, and I will go to heaven, and I'll return again on the clouds of glory one day with Jesus. Having a Christ-centered, God-centered theology of suffering gives us hope as we think about what may come for us in the future. And then in the third place, what it does is remind us of what we always need to be reminded of, and that is that God is in control. It's given unto you not only to believe but to suffer. There's an element in which God gives this to us for our good. But God is pleased to use in His sovereignty and His wisdom the enemies, the adversaries, to inflict that suffering upon us. But to that, we don't question the goodness of God. We don't question how could that be. In faith, we believe this: God is in control of this. And God, like always, will use even these enemies as they are inflicted upon us for our good and for our salvation. Joseph was thrown into slavery. God used it for good as he rises to the top of the kingdom in Egypt to the preservation of his people. Assyria and Babylon take Judah captive. But God uses that for the good of the elect remnant of grace and their salvation. Christ is opposed, Acts 2:23, and nailed to the cross, the very means by which the church is saved. Paul is imprisoned, as we heard, by these enemies of the gospel, and the gospel flourishes. We may suffer, but God will use it for good, for our good, and for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ. To this God-given suffering and opposition, there is a certain response that we must have. And that response is at the end of verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28. There's two things mentioned at the end of verse 27 and the beginning of 28. They're parallel to each other. The construction in the original is exactly the same, bringing them together. And that is this: in the first place, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in the second place, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. I could have started the sermon with this and then out of that gotten into what we just explained, but I wanted to start where I did. This is the reality for the church: opposition and suffering, and then from that see what our response must be, as it's explained in these two points. The first thing is that we must strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. As I said in the introduction to the sermon, this is where the element of unity comes into play. And that's emphasized even in that statement: strive together, together for the faith of the gospel. We do this not as individuals, but we do this together as a body. That word "strive together" in the text calls our attention to athletics or war. It's actually the word from which we get the word athletics in English: atheo, athletics. But remember, in the ancient days, when they were talking about athletics, they were very much connected to the idea of war. Training for athletics was in part training for warfare. And the events in the games of the ancient days were very much connected to the idea of warfare, the racing and the chariot racing and the wrestling and the fighting and the disc throw and the hammer throw and the javelin throw. All of that had a war theme to it. And what Paul is saying here is you need to fight together for the faith of the gospel. And we all know this to be true. You cannot fight effectively in athletics or in war unless you are playing together or fighting together. If you're out on a soccer field with your team and you're not one unit, each carrying out your particular roles in particular areas with the game plan in mind that you've been shown, unless you're doing that together, you're not going to be victorious. If everyone's out there bickering with each other because they don't like what's going on and don't like that game plan and all striving for the glory, you're not going to be effective in that game. Warfare is the same thing. If you're not one cohesive unit in war, same battle plan, knowing what's going on, I'm only here as part of the regiment, because together we fight and together we are victorious. What Paul is saying here is it's true in the church as well. And that's why last week Sunday night I said we need to know who we are. We need to view each other in the right way, because that draws the boundaries of the battle. We don't look at each other and say, you're the enemy, or you're the enemy. No, we're fellow citizens in the church of Christ. One spirit, one mind, and when we are together, then we fight and contend together for the faith of the gospel, for the truth that we confess, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, there are enemies. They seek our hurt. We fight. We fight together for the faith of the gospel. Now, how do we do that? We do that in the first place by constantly proclaiming the truth and defending it against the lie. That's foundational. And as I said earlier in the sermon, we're going to come to chapter 3, where Paul addresses the warning against the Judaizers, those who may creep in from within and corrupt the gospel of grace. That's a certain form of attack upon the church and an attack upon the faith of the gospel. Here, as I said earlier, the adversaries, I believe, are those who are outside of the church, the pagan enemies of the church. They, too, attack the church, and we, too, in response to them, just as much, strive together, contend for the faith of the gospel. Because they over there, just as much, are trying to hurt the church of Christ by means of the lie. We're going to come to a different form of the lie, a corruption of the gospels of grace, false doctrine, but then there's this whole category over here from those outside of the church that is pushing things in terms of ideas and truth that undermine the faith of the gospel. And against that, we contend as the Church of Jesus Christ today. For example, we contend against the lie of postmodernism that says there's no truth. You can believe over here what you want to believe. You can believe over here what you want to believe. That's truth for you. That's truth for me. And I can't say that what you believe isn't truth. I just know that for me, this is truth. Against that, we contend. And we defend the faith of the gospel that says this is truth, objective truth. Christ is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life revealed in the scriptures, which is truth. That's contending over against that lie, which can influence our minds and the young people and college students in very serious ways in the Church of Christ. We contend against the worldview that is so prevalent today that says life is about you. It's about what you want to do. The clothes that you wear, that's about making a statement, about showing your individualism and how you set yourself apart from the crowds and are different. Against that, we say no. We fight for the faith of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel to young and old alike is this: it's not about you. It's not about me. My life is about Christ. The clothes that I wear must reflect the glory of Christ. What I do points people to Christ. You better believe that that mentality affects the way we think, and against that we fight, and we fight by proclaiming the faith of the gospel of Christ. Against the lie in the last place that says you may not judge. Who are you to judge me? Against that, we fight with the faith of the gospel that says this: if we lose the fact of judging what is right and true, what is sin and holy, if we lose that, we lose the gospel. We continue to proclaim the gospel by continuing to proclaim sin. Sin as rebellion against God, and sin as that which is worthy of death. And with that, we follow it with grace. And that starts here. I'm a sinner. And we understand the world and for what it shows in its sinfulness. And yes, in humility, we talk about sin with others. We don't do it in pride. We do it in humility, setting forth the only hope that there is in Jesus Christ. But we contend together for the faith of the gospel. So we do this by always defending the truth against the lie. In the second place, we do this by preaching the gospel from week to week. That's how we strive together for the faith of the gospel over against these pagan enemies that seek to destroy the church. Makes me think of the Apostle Paul, no, not Paul, Peter, after he was imprisoned, early New Testament church, beaten and thrown in prison, commanded not to preach anymore, goes right back after prison to the temple and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. They go to him again and he says again, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's our perspective. We preach and we come and we hear the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, we have to believe with all of our hearts that the most powerful thing in all of the world happens right here and in other true churches of Christ. And that's not an overstatement to make a point. The most powerful thing in all of the world happens in true churches of Christ where the gospel is preached. Souls are saved. Faith is strengthened. The lie is proclaimed and the error is defended. Satan is warded off. We're given strength to go forth in this world and the weak in such a way that we will not and we do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's together defending the faith of the gospel over against the enemies. In the third place, we do this by living holy, uncompromised, antithetical lives. That's likely what led to these Philippian Christians being persecuted. They wouldn't bow down to the emperor as they were supposed to. They wouldn't engage in shady business deals just to make a living. They continued to denounce all of the idolatry that they saw in the world. They wouldn't go to the games and entertain themselves with sin. They were different. Uncompromisingly different. And that act, bold, holy, antithetical living in the face of anybody, and as we do that together, is a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what we're doing then is saying this: this gospel changes me. What you're seeing in my life and what I do and what I don't do is but the fruit of the most amazing gift that I have ever been given, which is life and salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't fight with swords. We don't fight with guns. We fight by preaching, and we fight by living a holy, antithetical life. The second way we respond is that we don't fear. Nothing terrified by the adversaries. Don't fear, beloved. As you think about this reality of suffering at the hands of the wicked, I'll be honest, when I think about the life of my children, the next generation, you wonder, what's it going to be like for them? What's it going to be like for me 25 years from now as a minister and to my other colleagues who are ministers on the front lines of the battle? To myself and to you, we hear the word of God, don't fear. They can be terrifying. Our sinful nature is such that we will have a tendency to fear, but to that we hear the word of God that says, don't fear. Don't fear because of everything we said in the first point. It's a God-given suffering. God will work our good for it. There's victory in Jesus. The victory was the cross. The victory is his return over the kingdom of Antichrist. We can know that. We can be assured of that. And so as we think about truth, as we think about this text, we don't fear whatever may come for us in the future. And that leads us to the conclusion of the sermon, that this is a sure sign. It's a sure sign, as the text says, regarding the destruction of the wicked. Nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. The sure proof that these enemies one day will be destroyed. It indicates who they are. In that moment, as they oppose Christ and the church, they're unbelievers. They're opposed to God. Well, they have a certain end as they inflict all this suffering upon Christ and his church. And that end is destruction. But for us, it's a sure sign of salvation. And in that we rest, and in that we hope. That if we count it a privilege to suffer on behalf of Christ, we can know that that's the evident token of salvation. I'm receiving this because I belong to Christ. And belonging to Christ, I know this is going to work for my salvation, and I have an end when Christ comes in a new creation, when the enemies will be no more. And so, beloved, don't fear, but know the sure sign from these realities, confident of the absolute victory that is in Jesus Christ. I have on my sheet four passages. 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction works a far greater glory to come. 2 Timothy 4, I fight the good fight. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I'll read just one to conclude. Matthew 5, blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee for the hope that we can have in the face of suffering. And if that is to come for us, even in the near future, we pray that we might respond in faith and that we might have hope and see it for what it is, which is a gift used for our good and salvation, as it hastens the day of Jesus' return. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.